Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. All right. So, today is studying chapter 32 in our Confession of Faith, and I guess it's kind of ordered in some kind of time order, since this is on the last judgment, and it just so happens also to be the last class on the through the Confession of Faith. So we will wander aimlessly from here on out. Let me just by getting our minds thinking about this. You know, when we talk about the final judgment, the reality is we don't talk about it that much, you know. Think about it. I think the topic tends to bring up some fears in us, certain kind of unease about it, and so we just kind of avoid that topic. But you know, Scripture talks about the final judgment over and over and over again. If you've got a search capability in your electronic Bible, just search for day in the New Testament and see how many times day is associated with judgment. You'll be reading for a while. And so if the Scriptures mention this last judgment over and over and over again, I would take that to mean that it's a good thing to think about. It's a good thing to study, that we ought to be thinking about it. We ought to be studying. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll jump right into the topic. Okay, our Father in heaven, we come to you. We trust you. We long to know you better. We believe your word. We come to a very difficult topic for us. It alarms us in some ways. It brings up questions that we don't have answers to, and we ask, Father, that you would help us with that, that you would comfort our hearts, that you would reorient our thinking about the last judgment, help us to have it grounded in biblical truth, and that your Spirit would open your word to us and open our hearts to it, help us to see your glory manifested in this very, very important event. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, I believe it is good for us to think about the last judgment. Let me ask you to help me think for a few minutes about why that is. Why should we think about and study and contemplate the last judgment? Why is that good for us? Ah, okay. Well, even if we don't know anything else, if it's in the Bible, we know it must be good for us, right? All Scripture is profitable, right? It's a very big theme in Scripture, so it must be profitable to us, okay? All right, Brandon's broken the ice. Now, I know you've all got some ideas, so let's hear them. Connor. Okay. That's going to be, sets the tone. Or living in preparation. That's so comprehensive that I'm afraid nobody else is going to be able to answer now. Okay. Okay. Just say it this way. Judgment is in God's hands. Good one. Okay, it's unavoidable. Picked the wrong color. It's about to run out. All right. Others? Okay. Right. Affects all people. So, And in light of that, it ought to be moving us to evangelize, right? Sorry? Okay. Okay. Part of God's plan. Y'all are thinking faster than I'm writing. Part of God's plan and let me say reveals, or maybe say, I'm going to say vindicates. That's a word I'm going to use later. Vindicates God's character. All right, we've pretty much run out. I can't write lower than that. That's almost knee level for me. I'd have to get on my knees. Okay, so hopefully we have some good reasons to think about this now. Okay, so let's think about it some. So let me just start by giving kind of a summary of what I want to talk about first, and that's just the simple statement that God has appointed a specific time in which He will hold everyone who has ever lived accountable for their lives and actions. The Confession of Faith puts it this way in a little more elaborate form. I'll read you this first paragraph in the Confession. It says, God is a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father. In that day, the apostate angels will be judged. So also, all people on the earth will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive a reckoning according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So that's a more elaborate statement. So let me just say a couple of preliminary things about this. First of all, we do say that this is the last judgment, which kind of reminds us that it's not the first judgment. God is in the process of demonstrating judgment now in various ways, and He has been throughout this age. We can think of some really big judgments like the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and other things like that, or the threatened judgments like Nineveh, and then other judgments like the conquest of the Canaanites through the hands of Israel. And then there are smaller things. In various ways, God has demonstrated judgment. He even demonstrated judgment in the lives of believers. Think about David after his immorality with Bathsheba, and his son died, and it was a judgment from God. So God is already demonstrating judgment in smaller ways, but they don't ultimately take care of all the judgment that needs to be done. So that's already happening. So it's not that we just sit and wait for the one judgment, because it's already happening. Okay. Second thing is that God is qualified as a judge. In order for us to talk about this and for it to make any sense morally, we have to come to grips with the fact that God is qualified to be the judge, to be the one who executes the last judgment. Okay. He is, first of all, He's the creator. He created it all. And because of that, He is the lawgiver. All law comes from God, and we answer to Him. It's not like He's someone that just kind of comes on the scene to impose His own will on things. We're on the scene because of God. Okay? All His laws are there because of His own will. Second thing is He knows the law perfectly. Now think about going before a judge, a human judge, and you really hope that the judge understands the law, right? But it's not guaranteed, and they certainly don't understand it perfectly. And that's why sometimes you have lawyers come up and say, well, you remember this case and so-and-so versus so-and-so, this decision was made, and the judge didn't realize that. Or they carefully unpack the various phrases in the law in a way that sheds new light on what the law means that the judge didn't understand. That's not going to happen with God. Because He is the lawgiver, He perfectly knows and understands his own law. He understands all the nuances of it, not just the outward parts, but the inner parts. He knows how it applies to each and every person exactly. And not only that, but he also knows the evidence perfectly. He knows every little bit of everything that's ever happened, every thought that you've ever thought, every word that you've ever said, everything that everyone has ever done, and all the circumstances under which those things were done. Okay? And the knowledge that the people had that did them. So we can trust that God is qualified to be the judge. Okay? So now I've got several scriptures here, and what I'd like to do is have some of you just randomly pick some of these and put your finger in those so that I can have people read these out as we come along, as we encounter them. I had a couple, but I didn't have time to write the rest of them. Plus, it got down to knee level, you know. We'll muddle through after that. So if someone would read Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 for us. Can somebody look that up and read that for us? Okay. All right, so this is maybe kind of obvious, but I think it needs to be said. There's no question whatsoever that this is going to happen. God has fixed a day, it says, when this is going to happen. In fact, it's not even uncertain yet. It's not like, well, I'll put that on the calendar eventually. It's already happened. Even when this scripture was written, God had already fixed a day. In fact, I would say he fixed a day from eternity past, as part of his overall plan when he would judge the world. And so there's a specific day appointed when this is going to happen. Now, you might kind of scratch your head over the word day, and I don't think we necessarily need to interpret that to mean that it's a single day in the sense of a 24-hour period. It could mean a day in the sense of it is that time, just the way we use that word ourselves in English in a looser way at times, and in Greek the same word is used as to mean an indefinite period, but a very specific period, an identifiable period. So theologians debate over whether, you know, the judgment might take a very long time because there's a lot of people to be judged, right? And a lot of sin and a lot of actions to be evaluated, and yet at the same time, of course, we have an infinite God who is there to do the judging. But there's some idea that it probably won't be in the blink of an eye because it is to be witnessed, it's to be public, and so forth. So we don't really know the specifics of that, and it doesn't really matter. We know that it will take it'll be a specific time appointed by God, and it's absolutely guaranteed to come. Okay. All right, so let's look at a couple of other passages. John 5, 28 and 29. Somebody would read that for me. Okay. And then let's go ahead and read Matthew 25, 31 and 32. Somebody have that? Okay. So there are multiple things that we can see from these two passages. First of all, the resurrection is going to be a general resurrection. That is, of the righteous and the wicked together. Not just a resurrection, a judgment of the righteous and the wicked together at the same time. Now, some people have devised these clever schemes with all kinds of little judgments that take place in different times for believers and unbelievers and all that. But the testimony of the Scripture just does not line up with that. There's going to be a general resurrection, it says in John 5:28, that God is going to bring people out of their tombs, out of the and raise them to life. The good will be, some will be raised to a resurrection of life and others to a resurrection of judgment. But this will all happen in an hour, it says. Now again, I don't think that means 60 minutes, but it is one period of time in which both of these happen. Okay, so both the righteous and the wicked will rise to be judged. And we'll talk about that some more in a few minutes. But it will be public. It says that they will, God will sit on his throne, or Christ will sit on his throne, and the nations will be gathered before him. It will be a public type of thing, okay, where everyone sees the proceedings and what is done. It will be, so general and public, and involve both the righteous and the wicked at the same, in the same overall judgment. Okay. Also notice from these passages, especially if you look at John 5, 28 and 29, that the final judgment will happen immediately after the resurrection of the dead. Okay, in terms of timing, and these might be like simple, obvious things to you, but it's not something that everybody has always understood. So rather than assume that you're not being influenced by some kind of folk theology about this, I just want to make sure the timing. So the final judgment will follow immediately after the resurrection. And notice in John 5, 28 and 29, an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. That's the general resurrection. And at that point, there are some that were going to be resurrected to life and some that are going to be resurrected to judgment. Okay? So that happens right after that. It's because of that. The resurrection occurs so that they can experience judgment and stand before God to be judged. So why is it that a resurrection will take place? And even the wicked, that seems kind of strange in a way, doesn't it? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about the resurrection of the wicked. This is one of the few, if not maybe the only passage that even uses those terms together, resurrection of the evil. But it's not a good resurrection. It's not a blessing to be resurrected in this way. It's so that they can stand before God in full human form to receive the sentence for what they did when they were in full human form. And ultimately, the judgment is going to be imposed upon them in their full human form with the body. So the resurrection will serve to allow people to attend their judgment in both body and soul together, and it will prepare them for the reward or the punishment that follows, which will also be in the body. And so believers, because we will be, our souls and bodies will be reunited, will be glorified in a glorious body, we will be more capable of entering into and enjoying the reward that God has for his people after the judgment, the reward that comes to God's people by his grace. So, who is the judge? We said the confession says that Christ will be the judge, but it's not just the confession. It says in Matthew 5:31, as we already read, it says, when the man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He's going to judge. And we can look at a number of scriptures that underscore that. It's not the Father doing the judging. It's the Son who does the judging. It says he will separate people as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. It's the Son who does that. Christ is the one. And also Acts, back in Acts 17:31, it says God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an emphasis in Scripture on the Lord Jesus Christ doing the judging. So, you know, there's an attitude that floats around sometimes that it's God the Father who is the strict person of the Trinity. He's all about justice. And the Son is all about mercy. Well, this explodes that idea, as though they have different attributes or something. But both the Father and the Son are both just and merciful in perfect harmony. And so the Son will be the one who pronounces, not the Father. It also kind of brings up the reality or the seriousness of rejecting the Son and of rejecting the offer of the gospel. When Christ comes and he says, repent of your sins, I will forgive you. I am able to forgive you. I am able to change you. And when that is rejected, when you reject that offer, you're rejecting the one who ultimately is going to judge you. Okay? It is so much better to be stand in the judgment having received the mercy of Christ, the mercy of the one who is going to be your judge, than to be one who has insulted the one who is the judge. Hebrews 10:29 speaks of that. It says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I hadn't heard that. Yeah, that's interesting. That's right. Well, and also, you know, I think back to Psalm 2 where it says, kiss the Son. You know, that you have to do with the Son, otherwise he will break you with a rod of iron. We need to hurry to him because he is the one that will judge us in that day. Also, I'll just point out here that it part of the emphasis here is on Christ being a man. So Christ will judge as a man. And so those who stand before him say, I couldn't do all this. You know, he did. They'll be telling the one who actually lived a perfect life that I couldn't live a perfect life. And of course that will fall on deaf ears because we'll have a living example of one who perfectly obeyed the Father. Because he's a man, he has a special place in ability and mandate to exercise judgment over other men. Okay? So what will be judged in the last judgment? The plain teaching of Scripture is that it is our works that will be judged. Now, this is going to be something we're going to have to wrestle with a little bit. And I don't know that we're going to come up with something that we go, I've got this all figured out. But let's look at some Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Can somebody read that for me? Okay, so you hear that's what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. By the way, also notice that it's the judgment seat of Christ, so we see that theme coming out again. Okay, what about Matthew 12, 36 and 37? Okay. Wow, that's getting serious, isn't it? Every careless word. I mean, you know, I've spoken a lot of careless words in my life. And this is to reinforce to us words matter. Not just our actions, but our words matter. Our words, our careless words, are things that God is paying attention to. And if we think, no, God only pays attention to the big stuff. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't rob a bank. I didn't rape anybody. This says that every careless word God will hold us accountable for. It goes down to the very details of our lives. Okay. Let's look at the next one, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Somebody have that? I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 4:5. This was really important too. because it gives us some insight, I think, into even the other verses here. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Okay? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So when God judges, he's going to be able not just to look at the outward things that were done, but the inward purposes of the heart, which is crucial. In fact, I think that's the thing that makes, in a way, unlocks a lot of this, is to look into the inward purposes of the heart. Because outwardly, you often don't see that much difference between believers and unbelievers in their behavior. You know, my neighbors don't rob banks, murder people, stuff like that, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Praise the Lord. But the purposes of their heart, it's very different among them. Okay. All right. Let's go on. And let me just ask then, okay, so if all of this is done based on what we do, where's the gospel? Where's grace in that? Do you have something to say? Or... okay. Go back. Okay. You want to read it to us?
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. 5:4, he says, those who have done the good to life.
Right. Right. Exactly. Good. I didn't have that in my notes, so I appreciate your adding that in. What we see is, even though there's a very clear teaching that our actions are going to be evaluated, we also see it doesn't overthrow everything else the Scriptures teach about the gospel, about forgiveness, about justification, about having passed from death to life, not entered into judgment, and things like that. Exactly. We see, for example, in Revelation 20:15, when it's talking about the judgment, it says, and the book of life is opened, where you see recorded some whom God has saved, or all those whom God has saved. There are some in there. All those whom God has saved. That difference is not about who passed over the threshold of obedience. Okay? It's about a different kind of person that God has saved, that Christ has borne their sins away. Matthew 25:32-34. Again, we don't see this thing where God is grading on a 100-point scale in terms of your how you did in your life and your deeds and your heart and so forth and your words and everything. And if you 70 or above, you pass. 69 or below, you fail. So anybody that's a 70 is a sheep. Anybody who's a 69 is a goat. That's not what he's doing. Okay, that wouldn't make sense. What's here is that there's a sharp distinction here being made between two types of people. It's not like somebody just barely squeezes by the threshold and others just almost got there but missed. Two completely different groups of people, the sheep and the goats. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and there are lots of nuances like that that are a little bit hard to put together, actually. But these passages definitely indicate that it's grace that separates these two groups. Not our works, it's not our being deserving that separates one group from the other. And at the same time, it's clear that by God examining or displaying the works of people, he will be able to justify or vindicate this separation. Okay? We'll be able to show that there are some people that should be in the category of sheep, and there are some people that should be in the category of goats. And I think what that's saying is it shows that works are an inevitable result of true salvation. When a person is converted, when a person becomes a sheep, you can tell it by examining their works. I shouldn't say you. Jesus can tell it by examining their works. He can see the evidence of his own work in the life of a believer versus the absence of his work in an unbeliever. In fact, I would go so far as to say, when you look at the life of an unbeliever, you never find even one good work. You look and look over their entire lives, and the purposes of their heart is never, or are never, perfectly according to God, God's ways and God's expectations. But with believers, you do find, not perfection, but you do find something that is different at the core, something fundamentally different in terms of the lives of believers. Even, I was thinking about this, the thief on the cross, one good example to kind of wrestle with. I mean, if you wanted to stack up the works that this guy did, everything he did is on the side of evil, right? Up until just the moment before he died. He didn't do anything other than talk to Jesus for a few minutes. Okay, so if you're just going to use that, you know, his scale's like this, all right? And yet, God changed his heart. And so, when God changed his heart, he saw and he could demonstrate that he had put a godly principle in that man's heart that was reflected in the way he interacted with Jesus and honored him. So, even that is different. So, again, this is, thankfully, none of us are the judge, because we can't weigh all that out. And when it says that they will be judged according to their works, that doesn't mean in proportion to. Okay? It just simply means it'll be done in a way that is consistent and consistent with Christ's work on the cross. So, I'll just read you what I had notes about this. God's knowledge of the heart will reveal those who produce fruit that was pleasing to God because it was done out of a submissive heart, and it will reveal those who did not because their actions were done out of a rebellious heart. So ultimately, what is going to be the distinguishing mark is whether a person has bowed their heart by God's grace to the work of Christ and to his lordship. Okay? All right. So the next question I want to look at, issue I want to look at, is why is a general and public judgment even necessary? I mean, we could ask that question for a couple of reasons. One is because most people will have already died when the final judgment happens, right? So wasn't their fate already sealed once they died? I mean, there's nothing's changing. And we've already looked at the intermediate state. They're already under punishment. So what's going to happen at the last judgment that hasn't happened already? Why does it need to be, this one-time general public judgment? Let me read to you what the confession says about this. It says, addresses this and more in the second paragraph. It says, God's purpose for appointing this day is to manifest the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For at that time the righteous will go into everlasting life and receive fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be thrown into everlasting torment and punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So, why a general public judgment? It's that so that it will display the sovereignty of God, the justice, the mercy, and the glory of God. It's going to be a display of all of God's attributes in a way that are often hidden and confused right now because we can't sort it all out. And in a sense, we can say that this judgment is not a judgment of investigation. It's not like God's saying, I'm not really sure what's going to happen here, so let's kind of go through the evidence, sift through, and come up with an answer. But it's more a judgment of publication. Of what it's a pronouncement of what is true and right. Revelation 19 verses 1 through 4, we see this being celebrated here in this passage. It says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.'" So, we see in Scripture, believers celebrating the God's judgment because it shows His glory and His justice and His mercy. This general public judgment will also reveal whatever degree of reward or punishment is coming to each person. And not only that, but that's when it's going to actually put that into effect, because that is the point at which God will usher in the new heavens and the new earth as the eternal home for believers, and we enter in to eternity, worshiping, praising God, reigning with Christ, and this will be the point at which all of God's people together experience the fullness of what God has for His people. That won't happen until then, because the resurrection will not have taken place. And then likewise, the resurrection of the wicked has not taken place until that point either, and that is the point at which He will cast them into the lake of fire in a very sober judgment for them. Okay. Notice in I was just going to point out the wording in Matthew 25, in verse 46, it says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is the public and simultaneous end to the judgment for both of them. He says, "Come, those of you who are the sheep, and then the others, to depart from me, you wicked." So there's that separation taking place. Now, we also see something else that's a little bit difficult for us to understand, and that is the idea of rewards. Because Scripture speaks of believers being rewarded for their faithfulness. And let me just say a couple of things about that. First of all, being rewarded for something doesn't mean you earned it. Okay, I think I've used this illustration before, but if I went and told one of my children, "I want you to clean up your room, I want you to do a really, really great job. And I'll reward you." Okay, so they get really motivated. They want to impress Dad with how well they can clean their room. And so they go in there, they clean it. Man, it looks incredible. It's really great. And I walk in there and say, "That is so incredible. I've never seen this room like this before. I didn't even know it looked like this. Here's $100. Okay, now, I will say, I've never seen a child earn $100 by cleaning their room. It's not worth that in terms of just labor, right? I could have called somebody to clean the room, probably would have done it much better, and I could have paid them $50, maybe. I don't know, the risk of toxic waste and all that, it might be more than that. Anyway, that's other people's, not my kids. Anyway, but if I gave them $100, that would be a reward. That is my generosity overflowing to them. Okay, not that they earned it, but I just wanted to celebrate that with them and show my pleasure in them. And God does that with his people. And that, I do believe, is in some degree proportional to our faithfulness. Okay? It doesn't mean that, they're going to be like seven levels of heaven. And, you know, if you're really, really good, you work really hard, and if you become a missionary to some of the darkest places in Africa, you'll get maybe a six or a seven. And if you stay in Auburn, Alabama, and live your cushy life and so forth, then you might be a one or a two or something like that. Or if you, you know, don't really take very seriously what God teaches, but kind of, you know, loaf around. But yeah, you're a believer and everything, you know, two, three, something like that. Like that. And so God, it's not going to be like seven sections where the sevens live over here and the ones live over here or something like that. But I do believe there's a sense in which there's going to be a reward, and many have taught that the way this reward will play out is based on your faithfulness in this life, you will have a greater degree of ability to delight in God as your faithfulness has been demonstrated in this life. So you'll have an increased capacity for pleasure in God for all eternity. So it will not divide people up. It won't make some people second-class citizens of heaven or anything like that. But there will be some who have a greater enjoyment of God because they've been they enjoyed God on earth. They enjoyed what God offered on earth, and then they get more of him in the eternal state. So it's a good question for us to ask. Are we delighting in God? Are we delighting in the things that will be part of our reward? Do we delight in drawing near to God? Do we delight in praying to God? Do we delight in worshiping God? Do we delight in spending the whole day, the Lord's day, setting that aside and pursuing his presence? Or are those things burdensome to us, and we just can't wait to get out and away from God's presence and the presence of his people? So, then finally, keep the day of judgment regularly in our thoughts. Third paragraph in the confession says, Christ desires that we be firmly convinced that a day of judgment will come, both to deter everyone from sin and to comfort the godly more fully in their adversity. For this reason, he is determined to keep the day secret, to encourage people to shake off any fleshly security and always to be watchful, because they do not know the hour when the Lord will come, and so that they may always be prepared to say, Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let me share a passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. It says, God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So I want to encourage you that when you think about the last judgment, don't think of it fearfully or with unease. Christ has made his people sheep. Christ is able to distinguish the sheep from the goats. He wants us to look forward to this, to realize that this is the point at which, you know, we work to see Christ glorified in our lives. And Paul is preaching this morning about, you know, glorifying the Lord in our marriages and in loving others and things like that. We labor to do that in our small way. But at the last judgment, Christ's glory will be fully published. There'll be no hiddenness to it anymore. It'll be perfectly real and visible to us, and we'll be able to enter into that. And so we should look to that with eager anticipation, not fear, knowing that that is in the Lord's hands, and it is the best thing for His people. Okay, so I'm going to stop with that, and that really stops all of this. So, anyway, thank you all for your perseverance through this very long study, and I hope that it's been helpful to you. I hope that you have a fuller sense of what the Scriptures teach in the whole broad sweep of the teaching of Scripture, and you've been able to begun to put that into practice in your life. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you still with many questions about the last judgment. Many of these will probably not be resolved until we stand before you one day. But we know with great confidence, because your word teaches, that you are coming not to condemn your people, but to glorify yourself in your people and to be marveled at by those of us who believe. So may we strengthen our faith. May we look to you. May we enter into greater enjoyment of you in serving you and seeking the growth of your kingdom, and in honoring you even in every little word that we say. May these things, these truths, motivate and strengthen us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.